To the book of Malachi, chapter 1. And we'll be reading Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5 today. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God endures forever. When I was an undergraduate student, I studied at Geneva College in western Pennsylvania. Now, at the time, my family was living in upstate New York, about a six-hour trip east and north, if traffic is on your side. And there were perks about being away from home. I'm starting to become a man, become my own person, not in the context of my family. But for all that, I missed my home. I missed my parents and my siblings and my church family. I didn't see them much, except on breaks. A six-hour trip isn't something to just do all weekend, every weekend. So it was hard to stay connected. It wasn't bad, but first time away from home at college. At first, it took some getting used to. But what made it easier over time was that I would get a care package from family or friends. And people who have been away at college know what this is like. You get a box, and it has all kinds of good things in it. Snack foods, obviously. You're going to get some stationery stuff, maybe some dollar store toys, other odds and ends. But for me, the best part of the care package was the note that always got included. Thinking of you, missing you, study hard, pass your exams, we're praying for you. Have a good semester. Having that support made it easier to be away from home. It meant that I had people in my corner who were looking out for me and praying for me and wanted me to do well. The book of Malachi as a whole reminds me of a care package from the Lord to Israel in the middle of a difficult time. If you read Malachi as a whole, you realize that things are not good among the people of Israel. We'll get into it into some detail in a moment. But for now, you need only know that in Israel at this time, they were small. They had little influence among the nations. Worship of the Lord was half-hearted at best. And unfaithfulness to God's covenant was not just the norm, it was actively defended by everybody. Malachi writes at a time when people are wondering, why should we bother with God? Because it sure doesn't seem like he's bothering with us. But God wants his people to know that he does still know what they're going through, and that he does still love them, and that he has their best interests at heart. The passage that we read is the beginning of a revelation, the beginning of a book that tells God's people, I love you. God confirms that he loves his covenant people, and he is going to demonstrate it. As we read these first couple of verses, we must remember that God loves us too. And that love comes with an obligation to trust and praise the Lord, because he is great. Our theme to summarize this is, we must trust in God because of his sovereign love for his people. As we examine the passage, we will see three ways in which God freely displays his love for his people. He displays his love first by speaking with his people, second, by choosing them, and then third, by defeating their enemies. We see our first point, God shows his love by speaking with his people, illustrated in Malachi 1, verse 1. But before we read it, it's important that we understand what exactly Malachi is preaching into. We don't know exactly when Malachi prophesies. We don't know much about the prophet himself or exactly what years he's preaching in. But we know something of the general time period. Malachi is preaching after the exile. So Judah has been exiled, and the Persians have written the decree that says the Judean exiles may return back to their land and rebuild. So many of the exiles, mostly from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the priestly tribe of Levi, have returned to the land of their fathers, and they're rebuilding their homes. At the prodding of other post-exilic prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, the temple of the Lord was being rebuilt, and the worship of God has begun again. They have a center place of worship to worship the Lord. And then Zechariah promised that there would be even greater blessings than that. In Zechariah 8, verses 20 and 23, he promised that foreigners were going to come to Jerusalem, that they would worship alongside the Israelites, the one true God. Israel, in a word, is going to be great. It's going to be restored and better than it ever was before. Malachi prophesies some time after Zechariah and Haggai. But by the time Malachi is active, Israel's hearts have grown stony and cold towards God. The people have become spiritual cynics. But why would they do that? They're doubting the Lord, they doubt his commands, and they're becoming apathetic towards the Lord as a whole. Malachi as a book demonstrates this. But why? The Lord has preserved them throughout the 70 years of the exile. He's protecting them right now from hostile neighbors like Ammon and Moab, and he's kept the Persian governors, who don't care about Israel at all, from doing anything worse to them. Why do they distrust God? If you were to ask an average Israelite this question, he would say, well, why should we trust in him? And why should we do anything about him when it doesn't seem like he's doing anything for us? Israel might be alive, but the thing is, Israel at this time is a very small nation among vast swaths of empires, like Persia right now, and like Babylon and Assyria in the past. Israel has no power among these nations. They are a tiny country and barely worthy of a "you are here" dot on the map. Zechariah has prophesied that foreigners will come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple with Israel. That ain't happening right now. We have no power, no influence, and whatever power that we have locally, we have as long as Persia says that we may. It's not a great situation, really. And in the middle of all this, where is the Lord? Where are his mighty deeds that he did for the patriarchs, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where is the mighty hand and the outstretched arm that struck Egypt and freed our fathers, that split the Red Sea in half, that gave us the manna, that took us to the Promised Land and drove out the Canaanites? Where is that God? And why isn't he here now? Why isn't he doing those things now? Has he forgotten us? Does he care? And if he doesn't care, why should we? Why should we worship him as he tells us to? Why should we bring good offerings? Why should we bring in the full amount of tithing? He doesn't care about us. Why should we care about him? That's what the people were saying, if not with their mouths, then certainly with their hearts and their deeds. They doubted God, and their doubts had led them to a half-hearted, cynical worship of God. They were skeptics. Doubts were rampant, and morale is low. But even when doubt was surging among the people, God is still faithful to them, and he is still active and speaking. That's why he sends Malachi, to give them a new revelation. Malachi 1 verse 1 introduces us to a book of revelation, a book of prophecy, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, of the prophet himself, we don't know anything about of him other than his name. But we know what he was sent to do. Malachi was sent as a messenger, as a herald from the King of Kings with a word for his people. Everything that he says would be God's words, the Creator speaking to the created. Well, what does this mean? It means that God still wants a relationship with his people. It means that he is still working on their behalf, that he is still active. This is the same God, Malachi says, who covenanted with our fathers. This is the covenant God, the Lord, all capital letters in your English Bibles. He still cares about us, he says, this little people of Israel. He is still our God, and we are still his people. Malachi's own name testifies to this. The name Malachi means my messenger. God has sent my messenger to speak to his people, to bring them a word from the God who they were forgetting. I hope that you realize how important it is that God wants to speak to his people. In Israel's day, the gods of the other nations are nothing like this. The other gods don't care about humanity. Humans were not created on purpose in the vast majority of ancient mythology. Humans were an accident, a byproduct. And once humans were around, the gods didn't care about them. Humans were either something for the gods to ignore or to use up as they saw fit. They didn't care about having a real speaking relationship with them. But Israel's God, the God whom we worship right now, is nothing like them. He went out of his way to build a relationship with mankind. He gave them a covenant so that they would know who he is, what he wanted from them, and what he planned to do. And he was faithful to that covenant, consistent with that covenant, even when his people were not. God spoke to Israel through his prophets because he wanted them to know who their God was. As the last of the so-called writing prophets, Malachi was called to speak in the name of that God and to reveal his will to his people. But as a messenger from God, Malachi pales in comparison with Jesus Christ. Malachi spoke the word that was given to him, yes, but Jesus was the word. And as John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Trinity became a man because he wants you and me and all the rest of the elect to know who your God is and how much he loves those whom he calls. In a greater way than Malachi, Jesus Christ reveals the will of his Father. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of God the Father, showing us who the Father is, what he has done, and what he is doing right now. If you recognize who Jesus is, then you recognize who the Father is. And that God wants you to see him. He loves you, and he wants you to love him too. He gave you the whole of Scripture in order that you would understand this, that you would understand who Jesus is. Because by seeing Jesus, you see the will of your Father in heaven. And we need that, because we live in a time that's not that different from Malachi's. This is an age of doubt and skepticism. The Bible's authority is questioned, and people will directly say, "You don't believe in any of that religious nonsense, do you?" No modern person does. But the word of God is not just for Malachi's original audience or even the first generation of Christians in the first century. The word of God is living and active right now. True, God doesn't send us prophets and apostles like he did in the past, but the words that the apostles and the prophets spoke have been recorded and preserved for you and for me and our children after us. So do you recognize God speaking to you in the Scripture? Do you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart to listen? to the Word. The Lord hasn't abandoned you to figure out life on your own. He's given you scriptures so that you can see that He loves you and to hear Him guiding and directing you. The question is, are you listening? But why does the Lord care so much about His people that He would send prophets and apostles to speak to them and His own Son above them? What makes Him care so much about Him? Well, why wouldn't He, after all? It's a Reformed church. We're lovable, folks. No. It's not because we're lovable. That's not the reason why He sent His apostles and His prophets and His sons. But because He chooses to love us. We see this illustrated in our second point, God's choosing of His people. If you read through Malachi as a whole book, you are going to quickly notice a pattern. God will say something, and then He will use Israel's voice to immediately challenge it. God will say, X is true. And then Israel will immediately say, well, how is X true? Israel doesn't believe what God is saying. They don't believe that God is doing right by them, and they certainly don't think they've done anything wrong. But through Malachi, God needs to expose their doubt and their skepticism and their sin. The way that the rot of a log is revealed when you pull back the bark. Well, what attitude does God confront in our passage today? Malachi 1 verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Ever since God had called Abraham out of Ur, guided him to the promised land, promised to make him into a mighty nation, a father of nations, God had loved him. He loved the people that He would form from Abraham's seed. And He still loves Israel after all of their long history, every season of their disbelief and unfaithfulness, and He loves them now, in Malachi's day, He says. But you can almost picture it. A skeptic hears Malachi prophesying in the town square, and he says, the Lord our God still loves us. And a skeptic hears this and says, well, does He now? Well, what proof does He offer? What token of His great love does our God give to us, His beloved people? Prove it. Well, God takes him up on the challenge to silence this man. Verse 3, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Asking an ancient Israelite, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, would be kind of like asking an American, wasn't George Washington the first president of the United States? Yeah, he was. That's not something that we even really have to discuss. I know the history buffs in the audience will say, well, there were presidents before him, before the Constitution was fully enacted, but as everybody understands the term, George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's not something that we have to discuss. It's a fact. In the same way, every Israelite knew that Jacob and Esau were brothers. In fact, every Israelite knew that they were twins, descended from the same father, Isaac. Everybody knew that Esau was the older brother and Jacob was the younger. Everybody knew that the Israelites were descended from Jacob and that their neighbors, the Edomites, were descended from Esau. No one disputed it. Now, as far as men go, on the outside, Jacob and Esau were pretty different, even though they were twins. Esau was a outdoors man, sort of a man among men, a man of the hunt, a man of being outside in the great wild. Jacob was a stay-at-home kind of weenie mama's boy sort of a guy. Esau was so hairy that apparently goat skin is a good substitute for his arms, and Jacob is a self-described smooth man. But on the inside, the men were about as similar as they could be. As we said, they are twin boys descended from one father, and they're both sinners by definition because they are descendants of Adam, as we are. But for whatever similarities and whatever differences these twins had, There is one major difference between them that defines them. God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. Whatever similarities the boys had, God made a choice between them that he would love one and hate the other. We need to think carefully about that, though, because when we talk about hate, more often than not, we're talking about emotion. When you hate somebody, you feel that in your bones. You want that person to hurt. You want to see them hurt. But that is not what God is talking about here. Love and hate don't have to do with emotions. Love and hate are more like, for God, an on-off switch. God's standing towards somebody is either he loves them or he hates them. There's no in-between for him to have. Love and hate are results of God's right to choose between people. God loved Jacob because he chose to redeem him and to graft him into his covenant people. He hated Esau because he decided to leave him out of that people and to leave him in his sin. And that choice has absolutely nothing to do with anything that the boys had done. In Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord spoke to their mother, Rebekah, while she was still pregnant with the twins. He told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." Before either boy had a chance to do anything, good or bad, God decided that he would have one of them to be redeemed out of his sin. And that one would be a father of God's people. The other would remain in his sinfulness and be rejected by the Lord. Okay, so what? What's Malachi's point? He is saying that God was not obligated to love Jacob or Esau, nor was he obligated to love either Israel or Edom, their descendants. Both Israel and Edom, and really both Jacob and Esau, were sinners. Both nations were nations that sinned against God happily for much of their history. But because God chose Jacob and his descendants, and for that reason alone, they were God's people. God loved the Israel of Malachi's day because he had chosen to love them. And he was standing by that choice. He had decided that they would be his people, and he was not going to go back on that decision. No one deserves to have God love them. No one deserves to be made a part of God's people. But God didn't leave it up to the Israelites. He chose them before he laid the foundations of the universe. He decided that they would be his people and that he would not reject them as he did Edom. And when the time was right, God sent an even more concrete proof of his love for his people in his Son. Romans 5, verse 8 says this bluntly. God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before you had made even that first baby step out of your sin, Christ died for you because God chose you and sent his Son to die for your sins. What more can the Father do to tell you that he loves you than send his own Son, his perfect Son, his obedient Son, to die for rebels? You are loved not because you are lovable, but because God chose you before you were lovable, long before you were lovable. According to Paul in Romans 9, we are sons and daughters of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not according to blood, but according to faith. Few of us, if any, to my knowledge here, are Jewish by descent. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that supersedes blood. Then you are a descendant of Abraham, a spiritual child of Jacob, because of your faith, because God chose that you would receive mercy and that you would have faith in the right time. It is up to God who receives that mercy, and he has extended it to you. You are part of God's people, and you are loved far more than you will ever fully understand, because God's love for you is steadfast and everlasting. But it's easy and tempting to doubt this. It's easy to think and say, God doesn't love me because he didn't give me this job, this career, this spouse, these kinds of children. If God loved me, he'd make me happy right now by giving me A, B, and C, and X, Y, and Z. But think about all of the good that God has done for you, all of the ways that he demonstrates his love for you practically. I mean, for one thing, you're breathing right now, right? You just took a breath. You're alive. You've heard the gospel. If you're a Christian, you've been saved by Jesus Christ. You have the promise of eternal life and happiness, completely undeserved, by the way, waiting for you when Christ comes back, bought by his blood and sealed by the same. God doesn't hold out on you. He doesn't dismiss you. Do you recognize the greatness of that love that's been shown to you? Greater than you fully understand and more than you think that you want. The Lord has not held a single thing back from you, and he has given you everything in his Son. God did this for Israel just as he has done it for us, because he loved us and chose to love us. But because Edom was hated by God, they remained in their sin, and they became a bitter enemy of God's people. They became a nation of sinners, but God would not allow that sin to remain unchallenged for all time. Because they were bitterly opposed to him and to his people, he would judge them accordingly. This, too, is an outworking of God's love, and it is demonstrated in our last point. God shows his love for his people by defeating their enemies. We would expect that because Israel and Edom are essentially twin nations, sister nations, descended from brothers, that they would get along with each other at least reasonably well. They were perfectly aware that they are essentially brothers. No. The biblical witness tells us that at pretty much every possible opportunity that Edom had, they were determined to be a thorn and a big Barbie one in Israel's side. For a singular example, one example out of many that we could quote from the Bible, when Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, at least 70 years before Malachi had prophesied, Judah was conquered by Babylon and sent into exile, and the Edomites, their neighbors, and their brothers according to blood, heard about this, and they were actively thrilled to hear about their brothers' fall and defeat. They did not go out of their way to help them, to bring in refugees, to give them shelter, to give them food and water and a nice warm bed. They went out of their way to capture survivors, to hinder refugees from getting away from Babylon. They pounced on the leftover spoils of war, whatever Babylon didn't take. Because of God's covenant hatred for them, they were rejected and they stayed in their sins. Not that it really bothered them to keep doing those things. And because of their sin, this is what they became: a wicked nation that did evil things to their brothers on purpose and did them happily. And because of their continuing in sin, God was determined that he would execute judgment on them. Verse 3, I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. The end of God's covenantal hatred is utter desolation. Edom's territory would become a ruin. Human civilization and building projects would become a playground for jackals and wild animals of the desert. All of the Edomites' work to build a name for themselves among the nations would be completely undone by the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly when this prophecy came true. Many scholars I researched believe that Edom was eventually overrun by the Nabataean Arabs, invaders from the desert. Whoever exactly did it, though, Edom was driven out of her traditional territory. And unlike with Israel, nobody helped them get their territory back. Persia never wrote an edict that said they could return home. Israel's exile before was more immediately humiliating and more public, like an explosion of fire out of a building. But the Edomites' defeat was more permanent, like a fire that doesn't burn as obviously or as brightly, but it burns hotter in the foundations, and it's more devastating and more complete. Verse 4 seals the finality of the disaster that the Edomites would suffer. If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." You can almost hear the boast in Edom's voice, can't you? "Our territory has been shattered, brothers, but if we band together, then we will rebuild the nation. We will build back our territory, build back our homes. We will do it. We will make a name for ourselves among the nations and be great once more." It's a really arrogant thing to say, to look at the judgment that the Lord of hosts has given to you and say, "We'll undo it by the power of our hand and by our wisdom." And God is determined that the record will be set straight. He says, if they dare to try to rebuild, let them. I'll undo every bit of their hard work. If she rebuilds her homes and her buildings, then I will crush them into dust. If she tries to make a name for herself, that name is going to be the wicked country. Its people will be known as the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Edom will not stand again. The Lord will not allow it. And Israel would see this happen to their enemies. Verse 5, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" If Edom tries to rebuild, Israel will watch them fail. And they would recognize God's sovereign power over their enemies and over the nations, which for the Israelites and other nations in that time would have been mind-blowing. The gods in one nation, say Philistia, have no power elsewhere. You don't ask a Philistian god for help in Egypt. It's outside of his ability to influence. And you generally don't ask for certain gods to go outside of their realm of power. You don't ask for the god of death to help you with childbirth. You don't ask for the nature god to help you at the forge. But Israel's God is nothing like that. He is not limited by territory and boundary. He's not limited by sphere of influence. There is nothing and nobody that is outside of his ability to help or hinder as his counsel so determines. The Lord had chosen that Israel would be restored to its territory, and he decreed that Edom would be destroyed forever. His mighty deeds did continue to happen, and Israel would see that this was true. Edom's arrogance reminds me of the Egyptian king, Ozymandias, or perhaps you've heard him called Ramesses II. There's a very famous poem by a man named Percy Shelley that describes finding this statue in the middle of a desert ruin. Between the feet of this statue, a statue of a man, there is an inscription. "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." It's a good line. But the statue is a wreck. This was a statue of a man, but the only thing that remains of the statue are its feet and a head. Ozymandias is a real king. Ramesses II did truly live, and he was a powerful king in his own time. But I'm willing to bet that unless you know something about Egyptian history, you don't know anything about him. Despite his power and his wealth and the glory he accumulated for himself, this King of Kings is largely forgotten, except by experts. Edom is in the same position. Just like Ozymandias, Edom is gone, and there's nobody to rebuild its territory. Edom is a picture of what happens to those whom God rejects. You see, they aren't neutral to God. They hate him, and they are opposed to everything he stands for and bitterly opposed to his people on earth. They set themselves against God in their hearts, and they say, "By my strength and my power, I will make a name for myself. I will be great. I will be wise. I will be powerful. I will do it." And when they get the chance to try, more often than not, it means that the innocent get stepped on, particularly among God's people. And they have a season on the earth. They have a time of power. But God does not allow them to stand forever. Sooner or later, their works will be torn down by God, and great stone blocks of marble and granite are crushed into fine powder that your kids can play with in the sandbox. Unrepented of sin is exposed and crushed by the Lord, and God is glorified in the defeat of those people. Make no mistake, if Jesus had not called you out of your sin, you would be lost in that same sinful nature. So would I. But as Titus 3, verse 5 says, you were saved according to Jesus' mercy. God made his enemies into his friends, and he protects them from forces that would overwhelm and destroy and kill them. Whoever says that God is dead, or that he is powerless, that he's too alien to care, too far beyond our understanding, is badly misinformed. Our God lives and reigns over the earth now, and he calls on you and me to acknowledge his greatness and to trust in his justice and his holiness. Psalm 91, verse 17 requests that God would be favorable to his people and that he would establish the work of their hands. And we need him to do that for us too. Because it is not by your hand or your power or your wisdom that you have found salvation. The Lord has called you, and he establishes you, and he makes you ready to enter into his presence and peace. But this ought to be a joyful thought for God's people, because it's not up to you. It's not on your back to figure all of this out and to get it perfectly right. God is in control, and he deals justice to his people and to his enemies. He calls us to believe in that. He calls us to be patient in this life, but to be patient with the promise that you will see him work out that justice. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, because he is worthy to receive that trust. He will cause you to prosper in his kingdom, if not in this life, then in the next. Not because we deserved it, but because he is holy and he is good and he is sovereign over his people. The Lord is not done speaking to his people yet. In his kindness, he sent Malachi among the other prophets to remind his chosen people, "I have loved you, and I still love you now." Through the text of the rest of the Bible, he reminds his church of that same thing, that he is still our God, and we are still the people whom he loves. Even when things look messy and you are tempted to be a skeptic in an age of despair and doubt, don't turn your back on God, because he has not turned his back on you. Shall we pray?